Well, let me have you turn to Romans 12 if you haven't already. Elder Billy said that Romans, or Psalm 8, held a special place in their home and still does. And that's true of our home. It was one of the first psalms that I memorized as a seminary student while I was still a Congregationalist pastor. And I learned to appreciate the psalms through those psalms that were sung at seminary, and put in the CD on the way home, and I would listen to those psalms. And again, I was a pastor in a Congregationalist church. We had special music. We sang all sorts of things. And one day, our special music didn't show up. So I decided that I was going to take the opportunity to introduce my congregation to psalm singing. And so you guessed it, I sang Psalm 8 a cappella. No one returned the next Lord's Day. Anyway. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that you've given and for the love you've shed abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit because of what your Son has done on our behalf. Thank you for loving us when we were yet sinners and sending him as you counseled together the three in one to conspire for our salvation. Father, thank you for that. As we gather here together, as we have heard from Romans many wonderful things about what you've done on our behalf, we thank you for it. And Father, as we come to this particular text today, we ask that you will bless us immensely. We pray, Father, for the renewing of our mind. We pray, Father, that our lives would look more and more like Christ Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of opening words and then I'll get to the text. I know your bulletin says that I'm going to read through verse 8 and your note sheet says I'm only going to preach through the first two verses, and that's correct. So let me say a couple of words about this text and why I wanted to include more of it in our reading than is on your sermon note sheet. We have a tendency to love Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I don't know about you, but because of how and when I came to faith and because of R.C. Sproul's popularity and how I was introduced to the Reformed faith, I have trouble thinking about Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 without thinking about Ligonier Ministries, frankly. I think about renewing your mind. I think about that program. I have a tendency to think in that way. And so that's a wonderful thing, and I'm glad for Dr. Sproul's ministry, but it also has a way of inhibiting my understanding of the text. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because I oftentimes think about Romans 12, 1 and 2 as if they are standalone sort of verses, as if you could extract them and abstract them from Romans chapter 12 and just treat them as if they are sort of floating verses. And we can't do that. They're not meant to do that. We have to understand them as having their role and playing their part in a larger letter. And so what I want us to do is I want us to get the feel or the sense of that larger aspect of their participation in this letter before I read just a few verses to you. I want you to think about the structure of Romans chapter 12 for a minute. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we do find the idea about not being conformed to the world and about being transformed in our thinking, and we're going to talk more about that as we go on. But I want you to understand right at the outset that those words that Paul speaks, that are often taken doctrinally, have a very practical thrust to them. And that's the way it often is with doctrinal statements that we find in the Scriptures. For instance, when you open up to Philippians chapter 2 and you have this place where some scholars say that Christology begins, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. What Paul is really doing is he's saying, look, have the mind of Christ. This was the mind that Christ had, and then he builds this wonderful Christological statement. But really what he's saying is, have that mind in you. It's a very practical text. for all its theology. And the same is true of these two verses. They have a very practical end to them, despite the denseness of their theological statements. Then you move on to verses 3 and 4, and you actually find the practical thrust. You see here what mind renewal looks like. And if you look at the text, if you look especially at verse 3, you notice what he tells you to think about. He tells you that you are not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with what? Sober judgment, which is another, it's actually the same word with just a different form to it. Four times he uses the word phroneo in order to tell us what the renewing of our mind ought to be like. And what he's telling us is this: your mind ought to be renewed, and you ought not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but you ought to think about yourself soberly. Now, when you think about what we just looked at and the conflict between Jew and Gentile in the church, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The Gentiles were being warned not to have pride, not to be conceited, and now he's telling them to be renewed in your mind. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. So there's just perfect flow of what's happening here from one section to the next. And then verses 5 through 8, he says this. He says, look, the body, and isn't it interesting? Because he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices in verses 1 and 2. And now he talks about the body. He says, you offer your body to this larger body. And this larger body has all kinds of gifts and all kinds of, you know, there are arms and there are legs and there are all kinds of things. And they all work together for the glory of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how that really flows, how you really get the sense that there's a unit here. And then verses 9 through 21, this is really the gospel at work. I mean, this is really, if you really want to think of others more highly than yourself, then you turn to 9:21. He's, you know, oftentimes the Bible is accused of not being so practical. You got to run to the Christian bookstore in order to buy the book that tells you how to practically work out the Bible. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't know how you can get more practical here, because he said, you know, you can just imagine the person saying, well, I don't get it. How do I work it all out? What is it to be practical here? And he says, oh, let me tell you, let your love be genuine. That hits you right in the face. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Wow. I mean, you know, and we're just going to walk through this, but it has all kinds of practical stuff, you know, talking about mourning and talking about hospitality and talking about all sorts of things. But the idea then is that this renewal of the mind doesn't help us to become better theologians. It should. It should help us to become better at thinking biblically. But I'll tell you what it really ought to do. This renewal of the mind ought to help us to become better Christians together under the one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that just gives you the introduction to say to you, we're going to deal with verses 1 and 2, but verses 1 and 2 are not standalone verses. They plug in to the rest of this chapter, and they have a place drawing right down from what we've already looked at. So let's look at the text today, and let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. But before I read it, let me simply remind you of something. I want you to remember that as I read these words, these are God's words. And the wonderful thing about these words is these words stand forever. You know, I love the way that Psalm 119 talks about it. It talks about it as a light to our feet and how it's a joy and how the taste of them is sweeter than honey, all of that sort of thing. But one of the things that he says, one of the remarkable things that he says is this. He says, these words are my heritage. Now that stands to reason if these words last forever, doesn't it? If they last forever, these words are my heritage. They are what I can build my house upon. I love that. I hope that you love that. But more importantly, I hope that we think rightly about these words. They're God's words. So let's give our attention to the hearing of them. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And praise be to our God that that is his word. You know, sometimes we look at a passage and we get concerned with certain parts of that passage and we forget other parts of that same passage, other parts that are just as important. For instance, when we look at a passage like this, and maybe it's the way we've looked at it, and maybe your problem has a tendency to be my problem in terms of the way you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I tend to forget the opening lines. I tend to lose their context, but they're important. And they're important to help us understand not only the message of 1 and 2, but also how to understand it in its broader context. Let me help you with that for just a minute before we get into what it is that I want us to deal with today. I want you to notice that Paul appeals to them. He urges them. He exhorts them. He urges them. He summons them. The word's parakaleo. It's two words. You've seen it before. I've talked to you about it. It's a preposition that means along, and it's the word call. It means to call alongside of. And Paul is calling them alongside of himself. He's telling them, come over here and listen to this. Take your stand with me. Now, there's an addition to that. He says, I appeal to you, and my appeal is based upon the mercies of God. Now, the question in every commentator is, what are the mercies of God? Are the mercies of God the mercies that we read about in 9 through 11? The mercies to Gentiles because of the rejection of the Jews and the salvation of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles? Is that what we're dealing with here, or is there something else? In other words, is it 1 through 8 plus 9 through 11? And I have a tendency to be an inclusive guy. When I see a new section begin something like this after an older section, and he says, now I urge you on the basis of the mercies of God, I have a tendency to see justification and sanctification that we saw in chapters 4 through 8 as being those mercies. And those mercies are worked out in the Jew-Gentile relationship. And so when he pleads with us to listen on the basis of these mercies, I think he's asking us to recollect the entire letter. But he also addresses them as brothers. Now the question that we have to ask is that it seems very simple. We read it as Christians and we say, oh, obviously Christian brothers. But the question that we have to ask is who? Who is he talking about? And I think that having emerged from chapter 11, we have to read this with more nuance and more sensitivity. What he is saying is this. He is saying, brothers who are Israel. In other words, it's almost as if he's I've got to explain to you, says Paul, what happened to the Israelites. I've got to tell you how there are some who are Israelites and they are Jewish, and there are some who are Israelites and they are Gentiles, but because they believe the promises offered to Abraham, that's the reason why they're Israelites. And so there's a remnant of the Jewish people who are being saved, there are Gentiles who are being saved, and everyone who is saved on the basis of the promise offered in Abraham is a child of faith, and the Israel of God. So when he says, look, I appeal to you on the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, brothers. What he's doing is he's appealing to this new sense of Israel that he's been explaining to them. I think we have to catch that. And the reason why we have to catch that is because of what he does next. When he talks about what we ought to be doing, notice how he uses Old Testament imagery to do it. He uses the word present, which is another word for offering. He uses the idea and the language of sacrifice and of spiritual worship. Here is this New Testament apostle / prophet saying to these people who are the Israel of God, this is what you're to be doing. And he's using Old Testament imagery in order to explain. It's just wonderful. And what is he saying? He's saying this, very simply, you are the Israel of God. And here is the point of this. Here is the point as to why we have arrived at Romans 12, 1 and 2. He is saying to them, you're different. You are not what you once were. You are now the Israel of God. And that means something. You know, we often talk about this in terms of union with Christ. Become what you are in your union with Christ. But Paul has taken a variation on this, and now he's basically telling us this. He's basically telling us, you are Israel, now be Israel. That's what he's telling them. And that's a challenge to us. Because we have to ask ourselves, well, how in the world do we do that? Well, in one sense, it's really easy. It's be a Christian. It's be the climax of the covenants. Be the believer who believes in Jesus and have that long heritage of the Old Testament. But he wants to frame it in such a way that he's talking to us as if we are, as we are indeed, the Israel of God. So how do we do that? And that's what he wants to explain to us. So let me walk you through the text explaining that very thing. The first is this. He says we are to present ourselves, offer ourselves. Now you can think of this in a couple of ways. As I already said, the word present or offer has some Old Testament connotations. But there's also something else here, and it's something that we're going to see in the text. It's something that makes this text practical. There's a principle here. And the principle is that God gives so that we might give back. Now, think about it in terms of things that you're familiar with. Think about the tithe in the Old Testament or the giving out of the principle of grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God owns everything. So he gives to us so that we might give back to him. Or think about his promises. He gives us promises that we might pray those promises back to him. Do you remember what he said when we were going through Isaiah several years ago? Think back. He says, those watchmen on the wall are to plead my promises day and night until I answer them. In other words, I've given them promises, now they are to give them back to me in prayer. Plead with me to bring them about. And that's the idea. God gives so that we can give back. Now that's not terribly surprising, is it? Because we do that as parents. As parents, we do all sorts of things in a giving sort of way because we're hoping to see it back. You know, right? Say thank you. Thank you. And what do we hope for? We hope that one day when somebody gives them something, we won't have to give in order to get back. We hope that when someone else gives, they'll naturally give back. That's what we hope for. And so it's not a surprising thing. It's not something that ought to be earth-shattering. But here we find both of these ideas, this Old Testament connotation and this principle that God gives so that we can give back. And there are three aspects to this offering that we are to give to God. The first is this. I want you to notice three things about this offering or this presenting of ourselves to God. The first is the nature of our presentation. The nature of our presentation. Notice that we are a living sacrifice given to God. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, you think about sacrifices, but you think about dead ones. And the reason why they're dead is because they're killed on our behalf. those sacrifices were taken to the altar, hands were laid upon them, sins were transferred to the animal is then slaughtered in our stead, punished for us. It was a dead sacrifice. But we understand from chapter 6 of Romans that we died in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Him died with Him, but more than that, they were raised in His resurrection. And so that's the background out of which Paul is speaking. You are a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Your substitute already died and was raised, and guess what? You're in Him. And therefore, you are a living sacrifice. Your life is to be lived in an offering to God. And guess what, he says? It's your body that's to be offered. Now, again, this is one of those things that I think we have... It's lost on us. The idea that's behind body is lost on us. Why? Because you need to understand that Paul was writing into a context that was both Jewish and Greek. And the Greek context was that the body was bad. There was a saying, soma sema, the body, the prison. And the desire for anyone, you know, this is what Paul ran into when he spoke at the Areopagus. He spoke of the resurrection, right? He spoke of the resurrection of the body coming back to life. Who would want such a thing? The body's the prison. Why would anyone want to come back to the body? The desire of the pagan, the desire of the Greek was to get out of the body and to dwell in the world of forms. And Paul says, no. You offer your bodies. Why? Because this is a Jewish concept. Notice we're the Israel of God. He's still building in us Jewish concepts. And the Jews thought of body and soul as a unit. You couldn't abstract one from the other. And so you offer your whole self. That's what he's saying. You offer your whole self as a living sacrifice to God. So that's the nature of the presentation. The second thing that we notice is the character of the presentation. It's holy. We offer an offering that is holy. I want you to think about it as devoted. When you think about something that's devoted, you think about it as being taken from some place and being put in another place. You can think about a ladle that was used in the temple. A ladle was taken away from common, ordinary use, and it was devoted or given to temple use. And it never came out of the temple to be used in ordinary, common use again. Now, that is to be characteristic of our life. The question then that we have to ask is this: what were you? You know, when Paul was writing to the first Corinthians, or when he was writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 12, you remember what he says? He says to them, he's trying to drive this principle home about unity in the body and about serving one another, and he says, "You were pagans." Now he's writing this to Gentiles. But he says, "You were pagans." What were they now? They're the Israel of God. You're to be different. What were you? In one sense, the answer to that is no matter. What are you now? And how ought you to behave? You ought to behave in a way that is devoted to the Lord. You ought to give yourself to Him in that way. The third thing is the effect of our offering. It's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. Now, we're using the language, Paul's using the language of sacrifice and how it is that we are to offer ourselves a living sacrifice and how it is to be holy. And I can't help but think of Malachi. Do you remember when Malachi wrote, he must have spotted this person who was leading this blemished, lame-footed animal to the temple. And Malachi, you remember Malachi, this is a paraphrase, but Malachi says, "Take that to the governor and try offering that there at his palace. See how far you get. But you're going to drag that thing into the temple." And you see the point. This offering that we offer, this living sacrifice that's holy, is in one sense accepted by him through Christ. But that's not a license to unite with whatever sinful practice we desire and then say, "I'm a Christian, doesn't really matter. God accepts me on the basis of Jesus Christ. I'll do whatever I want." No! No, because that's evidence to the contrary of your confession. You offer to God what is pleasing in His sight. What's pleasing in His sight? Well, in chapter 6, He told you, don't offer your bodies to sinful practices and desires. Offer your bodies to righteousness as instruments of such. Why don't we do that? You know, I was reading an article not long ago, The Decline of Marriage. The Decline of Marriage. Written by a secular psychologist, and he was giving reasons why he thought marriage was in decline. He said marriage is in decline because of the economy. He said this. He said women are getting jobs that are paying just as much as men are today, and so marriage is not a need anymore. And so women are wanting to stay away from it. The other reason why women are staying away from marriage is on the decline because there are changing roles in marriage. And the institution of marriage is an old patriarchal system. And why would any woman want to be involved with something fraught with something like that? And then he said this. He said, you know, in our over-sexualized society, marriage can't live up to the intimacy that's oftentimes true of marriage, you know, especially after you have children, right? You have to care for those little buggers, right? And marriage gets run-of-the-mill and ordinary. Can't live up to what society paints it as. And then he said this, and this actually encapsulates everything he says, but this really caught my attention. He said, you know, people are less willing to sacrifice for another today. And I thought, now he's nailed it. We are interested in ourselves. And that's true of people in the church just as much as it is true of people outside of these walls. That's a sin that we constantly battle. We want what we want, and we rationalize away what God wants. We ignore what God wants. We tell ourselves that God couldn't possibly want that for me. But the question is, what will you offer to God? Will you offer that which is pleasing to Him? Or will you offer that which is pleasing to yourself? Now, if you would offer that which is pleasing to God, then you have to ask yourself the next question. The next question is, how in the world do I do that, right? How in the world do I do that? Well, the answer is, in the second point that I want to share with you, it's this. We need to be transformed. Now, this has several parts to it. Let me share three of those parts, and then let me talk to you about a challenge that I have for you. The first is this. If we would be transformed, something else needs to happen first. We must not be conformed to this world. We must not be conformed to this world. Now, there are some debates about what this word means, but I think one of the things that we need to take away from it is this. It means at least this. It means that we are to, that means when we conform, we form oneself, or we form ourselves after another. We're formed like something else. Something that we, and it's not a deep thing. The word is like, the word, you can get the word schismatic from it, and or, what's the word? You know, like, can't think of the word. The schematic. A schematic is shallow. You just trace it. Conformity is when you just trace the lines. We do that in the world, don't we? We do that. Psychologists tell us that when we admire somebody, we emulate them. And the interesting thing is that we emulate the most superficial things about anyone. Those are the first things that we emulate. And so this idea of being conformed to the image of the world is this idea of tracing the lines of it superficially in a shallow way. We form oneself after another. We're formed like something. And the idea then is this. We are tracing the world and its pattern, you know, with its lust and its pride and its enmity to God. But the deeper point here is this. The deeper point is that we are to be like Christ. Go back to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 and look in verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The deeper point is this. We are to be like Jesus Christ and not like the world. We are to trace him and not the world's patterns. You know, the interesting thing is that the verb here is passive. And so the sense is that this is happening to us. Happening to us. In other words, it's happening to us really in some ways without us even realizing it. We are just, you know how that goes? We're just imbibing the world and what the world believes. And J.B. Phillips paraphrases it like this. He says, don't be squeezed into the mold of the world. And sometimes you don't even know that's what's happening to you until you get pinched. And so we must not be conformed to the world. Secondly, we need to be transformed. And this is a passive verb as well. We are becoming what we are. If we are in Christ, we are becoming what we are in him. And we need to understand that. We need to understand the origin, the source of this transformation is Christ and our union with him. There's a constant working of God's Spirit in us. I want you to understand something. That means this, and this is going to be part of the challenge, and I want you to hear this. That means this. One of the things that we tell the elders that are in training in our congregation, and one of the things, hence, that we tell elders and that elders are supposed to imbibe is this. You're not an elder when you get time to be an elder. You're not a dad when you get time to be a dad. You're a dad all the time. And you're an elder all the time. You don't fit it into your schedule. And you see that carries over to being a Christian, isn't it? You're not a Christian when you get time to be a Christian, and yet that's oftentimes the way we function. When we get time, then we'll be a Christian. We'll live like a Christian. But the point is that we need to be Christians. People who are being continually transformed in our thinking. And then what's happening in this transformation is that we are being made new. The word renewal is built upon the word kainos. It's a new. All things are made new. And so we're undergoing this continual process of renewal. We're being made new. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, here's the problem that I want to share with you. It's a challenge that I want to share with you. And I do it with fear and trepidation, but I think I need to do it. I don't think that we always believe this stuff. I think if you ask us, if you put a confession in front of us and you say to us, do you believe it? We would say, well, of course I believe it. Believe that the Word of God is the infallible, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the way the Westminster Confession sets it out to be because that confession is consistent with what the Bible says. I believe in the Trinitarian God as it's explained in the great creeds of the Christian faith. I believe all of that. You believe all of that until the problems come. And then the gospel just doesn't work. You know, over the years, I've been in the ministry now 25 years or something like that, close to that. And I want to tell you something. I've sat down with numerous people. And you sit down with numerous people and they're in the midst of a difficult situation. And here's what happens. You talk to them about that difficult situation in light of the gospel. And here's what they say. I knew you were going to say that. there's a lot of truth to that. And you actually hope for that response because you want to say to yourself, good. I mean, you've been listening to my teaching, right? I'm glad. But the point is, not do you know it, but the point is, do you actually believe it when it matters? And you see, that's not head. I'm not talking about head. You can't have the heart without the head. But if we're just talking about the renewal of the mind and not the whole self-belief that encompasses the whole man, then all you have is head knowledge. And when it comes to difficult times, well, then you start relying on yourself. Then you start thinking to yourself, well, I God's not showing up, so I need to handle this. You know, we're going to talk about this. And if you don't show up after this, I'm going to know why. No, that was just a joke. But we're going to talk about this, but do you love genuinely? Do you love one another with brotherly affection? Are you slothful in your zeal? Are you fervent in spirit to serve the Lord? Are you patient in tribulation? Here's one. Are you constant in prayer? If you're not challenged by every one of those statements, I think you have a cast iron heart, really. Because every one of us could stand improvement in those areas. Every one of us. You know, part of being Christians is being real with one another. And part of being real with one another is admitting where we fail and determining in the grace of Christ to pursue our calling all the more. So I'm not, this isn't a scolding session. This is a session that's saying to every one of us, including me, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. I'm saying I need to not be conformed to the world. And I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and so do you. Because the fact is that we choose so many other things rather than the things that we ought to be choosing. You know, I'm reminded so often of Isaiah chapter 55. You probably wonder why I use that text so often when we share the Lord's Supper together, because there is God telling the people that they have this gospel and that it's free and that they don't need to pay for it. It was paid for in His Son. And the Israelites are saying, oh yeah, that's great, that's wonderful. Meanwhile, their hand is in the money bag and they're trying to buy something which will not slake their thirst. And if the truth be known, that's me and that's you. We need to stop trying to buy that which will not satisfy. And we need to turn our eyes to the gospel. And we need to admit that the reason why it's not working in my life is not because the gospel doesn't work. It's because I'm not investing in the gospel as I ought. Well, that's second. We need to be transformed. Third, only when we're transformed will we be able to discern the Lord's will. Some translations have prove, as if to test. The idea is not that we determine right or wrong with regard to God's will. The sense is we discover through experience that the Lord's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's tough, especially in times of difficulty. But let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. And these are good questions to ask yourself in times of difficulty. Do you know what is good ultimately? Do you know what is pleasing to God ultimately? Do you know His perfect plan, all of its ins and the outs? Let me wrap this up with an encouragement to you that has been a personal encouragement to me. And it's been a personal encouragement to me because I have a tendency to feel very much where Paul is. Paul opened chapter 9 by telling us that he was in anguish. His heart was torn. Why? Because his kinsmen weren't saved, at least not many of them. And he said, this just tears me up. You know, and I feel that way. I feel that way because I stand really at the head with my parents, at the head of a family that's come to faith. And I look back to all these people that I love and they're not in the faith. And that resonates with me. But you know, as Paul walks us through this, you know, you expect him to say, and glory, God is going to bring all of these Israelites to saving faith. But he never says that. He only talks about a remnant the whole way through. A remnant of his people. So that the Gentiles can come in. And when they come in and this remnant is saved, well, then it's over. And you know, I've been instructed by what he says in the end. What he says in the end is not, I still didn't get my way. What he says is, I don't know what's ultimately good, and I don't know what's the ultimate plan of God, but I know that God is good, and I know that He will work good, and I know that He has the perfect plan. What does He do? He worships God. He worships God. And so I ask you, as your pastor, how do you respond in your difficult situation? In your difficulty, how do you respond? Let me ask it the way the text asked it of us as we started. Will you be what He made you to be? Will you be what He made you to be? Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time that you've given, for the love you've shed abroad in our hearts because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we stand here and as we hear your word, as we are under it, we ask that you'll shape us and mold us after the image of Jesus Christ. But Father, as Paul is a good example, even as he espouses worship and the deep anguish, as he explains the fate of his kinsmen, we, Father, thank you that you are a providential and caring God. Nothing escapes your grasp. That you love with a perfect love. That your plan is perfect. And that plan is good because you are good. So, Father, cause us to worship this day in response to these words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.